We've been thinking about the nature and character of God. We wrapped up our first major section of that study last week. It took right at 7 months. And that doesn't count the long period of time before the actual beginning when I was studying the material and it kept finding itself into everything else, finding its way into everything else I was doing. I don't know how long it was if you count that. I couldn't get away from it as I began studying it. It showed up in everything. But 7 months of an actual official study, and you may have noticed as we went through it, those of you who are here for most of it or all of it, that most of the material for that study came out of the Old Testament. Most of the verses that we would go to, God's talking to Moses. God's speaking through Isaiah, some powerful stuff in Isaiah. God's speaking through Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other prophets, and we've got very strong statements from God about His character and about His nature, what He's really like, how He's not like us, some in the Psalms as well. It was a very fruitful study. We can't meet with the God of Scripture and not be challenged, not be moved. And I've challenged you, and Greg has challenged you, and Gary has challenged you, and Tim has challenged you to make this a lifelong study, not just a class that ends. So we want to always read the Scripture looking for what it tells us about God and what He's like, and it kind of puts everything else in perspective when we read it that way. So I hope you'll do that. But now we've finished that part of our study, the Godhead as seen in God, and we're going to move on now to the next aspect of our study of the nature and character of God, and that is the understanding that we have of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. And the text that I've chosen to introduce this material, and the books are going to be here this week, they shipped Thursday, so have them for you Wednesday night, I hope. But to introduce this, I've chosen a text that makes reference to all of those Old Testament passages that we looked at for 7 months, and puts those in perspective for us. The text for today is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. As we begin to think about Jesus, our Lord, and what He reveals to us of the nature and character of God. Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, we cannot appreciate who Jesus is or what Jesus has done unless we have the right basis for our thinking. And that basis is the true nature of God that is revealed in the Old Testament. God's revelation to us is progressive. He started with Genesis 1:1 and He went from there. It didn't all come in one big lump, but we began to find out, even in the first verse, that God is creator. Even in the first chapter, that God is lawgiver, and that His creatures are accountable to Him. And the understanding of God just grows and grows. And so those Old Testament passages that we looked at, and from which we got all of these descriptions of God's nature and character, those are foundational to our understanding who Jesus Christ is. God gave us that stuff first and then sent His Son. By understanding these things that we've been studying for 7 months, then we see our need for Jesus Christ, because we recognize that God is holy and He can't tolerate what we are in His holiness. We recognize that He's a God of wrath and we need a Savior. So we see our need for Christ. We recognize the sufficiency of Christ and of His sacrifice when we understand from the Old Testament what God is like. We marvel at God's grace and mercy displayed in Jesus Christ when we understand the God of the Old Testament, because that's God. This is part of why Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son. He didn't send His Son as Adam and Eve stepped out of the garden. He sent His Son when everything was right, when everything was prepared, when the foundation was laid. And so the foundation of our understanding had been put in place, and then Jesus came in the flesh. And this passage in Hebrews, in chapter 1, the first three verses, makes reference to those pieces of revelation that God gave us throughout the Old Testament. Many portions and many ways God revealed Himself to people. And this text references that stuff to explain that Jesus is the perfect revelation of the same God that revealed Himself in all of those ways through all of those Old Testament people. He spoke long ago. He, the same God, spoke long ago in many portions and in many ways, but now He has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus is God's revelation of Himself to us. He is the perfect embodiment of all of God's nature, of all of God's character. He's God's choice. He's God's wisdom. His love and His mercy, His power, His grace, all of these things are displayed perfectly in Jesus Christ. God initiated this revelation of Himself just like He initiated all of those Old Testament passages that help us to have a foundation for understanding what Christ did for us. He has spoken to us now in His Son. It's the same God who is speaking now in Jesus Christ, who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, who spoke to Isaiah in judgment against Israel, who spoke to all of those old prophets. But in speaking in Jesus Christ, God has given us a superior revelation. This speaking in Jesus is superior to what came before. That was foundational. This is the fulfillment. That was the framework, the necessary framework for our understanding. But Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation to us. We can learn a lot about God by studying His nature as revealed in all of those Old Testament passages. And we have to. If we don't have that foundation, we'll make all sorts of wrong assumptions about Jesus. To understand God as He is, we have to have that foundation. But we're not finished when we have that foundation. And as the author of Hebrews makes abundantly clear, all of that stuff was leading up to the ultimate perfect revelation of God in Jesus Christ Himself. So all of that 7 months worth and more is foundational to this truth. Jesus is God's revelation to you. He's the perfect representation of God to you. He is the one in whom all these things that we've been studying have their fulfillment. That stuff was foundational, it was necessary, but it was not the end. It is not the objective. Just for you to know that God is a certain way. You know that so that you see your need. You know that so that you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that so that you'll come to faith in Him and live for Him. He is the ultimate. The author of Hebrews makes this contrast. God has spoken in all of those portions and in all of those ways, in all of those days past through all of those different people, but now He has spoken through His Son. These first three verses of this book are really a thesis statement telling you what the book is going to be about. The rest of the book shows Jesus' superiority to everything else that people hope in. But even in this brief statement, there are significant proclamations about the nature of Jesus Christ and about how He is God's revelation to us. It says, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now that means that Jesus is the end of all things. He's the heir. He is the rightful owner of all things. He is the one for whose sake God has done everything. This is part of God's decree. God appointed him heir, this text says. He will possess all things. Right now, we don't see that lived out around us not nearly as fully as we would like, and certainly not as it will be, but they're for him. Everything is for him. He enjoys the full ownership of everything by legal right. Everything belongs to him. He is Lord. People argue about that. This is a proclamation of his lordship. You belong to him. You're included in all things or everything. He's the heir. You're his. He'll do with you as he pleases. You belong to him. He has full ownership of every person. We're all accountable to Jesus as Lord. And he's sovereign. He'll do what he pleases. He has the right of ownership because he's the heir. It says, through whom he made the world. That means through Jesus, God made the world. That means that not only is Jesus the end of all things as the heir, but Jesus is the beginning of all things as the creator. He had to be there before the beginning if God made all things through him. He's preexistent. He is eternal. He's the self-sufficient one that we have been studying about for 7 months. He is the preexistent God. He is the one who is independent of anyone. He has no need. Here you go, buddy. He's self-sufficient. In this verse, at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is proclaimed to be the very God who spoke of old. Recognize that only God has these characteristics. Ownership of all things, pre-existence. This is God. In this text, he's also referred to as the Son of God. This in itself means that he must be divine. God cannot beget something that is non-God, although some argue that he can. They have to be the same essence. They have this eternal relationship, the eternal only begotten Son of God has to be uncreated. He has to be divine. They're of the same essence. So all this means that Jesus is God, that he is this God that we've studied, that he has these attributes. He's eternal. He's in need of nothing. All things belong to him. He made all things. He is God. Now, this is the consistent testimony of the Scripture regarding Jesus, as you know, but we need to be encouraged by it. In John chapter 1, the first three verses say this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is the Creator God who reveals himself to us. And with that fact clearly proclaimed in verse 2, the author of Hebrews goes on to make other clear assertions about the nature of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he says, And he is the radiance of his glory. Now, the pronouns, if you look at it, are obvious. It means that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. This God of glory that we have studied about, that we have looked about, Jesus is the radiance of that glory. It means that he is the perfect manifestation of the glory of God. He is the illumination of this thing that is so hard for us to grasp. This God who is other from us, who is not like us, as he has said in Psalm 50, 21, and in Isaiah, You thought that I was like you? This God is hard to grasp, but Jesus illuminates him for us. He's the perfect manifestation. He brings the light by which we understand what God is, who he is, what he's like. By Jesus, we can see the Father. There's no other way we can see. There's no other way we can understand. We're in darkness unless Jesus illumines him for us. He is the radiance of God's glory. And Jesus himself proclaimed this truth to Philip. Philip's kind of getting pouty right before the crucifixion. Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Jesus illuminates the Father for us. In the Old Testament, God proclaimed his nature, but in Jesus, we see it. We can understand it because of him. We can behold the glory of God in him. He illuminates our eyes so that we can get it. All of those shadowy images in the Old Testament, some of them very frightening, become clear and radiant and bright in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can get it because of him. And even those frightening things, like this last one on the list, wrath, become something that we rejoice in as we recognize the glory of God displayed in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 also says, he is the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. You want to understand how the sovereignty of God plays out in life? You look to Jesus. You want to know how holiness can be understood and applied in this wicked world? You look to Jesus. You want to grasp the details of any attribute of God and understand how they can apply to your life and how to live in this world with that clear understanding in your mind, you just have to look to Jesus. He is the exact representation of God himself. It's been a long time ago now since Greg came back from his first trip to the Gulf Coast down there, a little place where it used to be Lakeshore, Mississippi, but it was gone when Greg came back, and he brought a couple of hundred pictures from that first trip, and I looked at the pictures 6 or 8 times, and I was like, man, I've never seen anything like these pictures, this devastation in these pictures. And Greg tells me over and over and over again, it's bad, it's bad. And so a few of us went down. I'm thinking it's going to be bad. I've seen the pictures. Now, if you went down in those first few months after the storm, you know where I'm going with this. The pictures couldn't touch. They couldn't touch the devastation. There was nothing that could represent to me up here in comfortable suburban Atlanta the devastation that had overwhelmed that little community until I stood there and saw it in my eyes. I could not imagine. Even hearing the stories, even seeing the tears, even looking at the pictures, I just couldn't conceive that it could be that bad. Because that picture is just a really poor representation. And so I get down there, and we were too stunned to cry. We just stood and stared. And then we frantically started thinking, okay, well, let's get it cleaned up. You know, it'd take 20 years, but let's get busy. We got to do something. That flood of emotion, because I go down there thinking, I understand what we're getting into, and then we get there, and I didn't have a clue how bad it was. A picture. A story just cannot give you that reality. And what the author of Hebrews is saying right here is that Jesus is not that kind of representation. He's not a little pitiful photograph that can't get you the whole package. He's an exact representation of the Father. Some people, Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, want to say that this verse means that Jesus is not God, but that he's a representative. He's a representation, like a photograph, an inadequate representation. Not quite the same as God, but that is the opposite of what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. God himself come in the flesh. No character trait is lacking. Nothing is diminished in him. In no sense is Jesus only a partial representation. He is complete in the ultimate. He is exact. And so the only limitation to our understanding God by knowing Jesus Christ. Our only limitation is us. We're weak and feeble, and we may not understand everything there is to know by looking at Jesus. But the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with us. The exact representation is there in Him, and we get what we can get. Jesus is God. He is God's revelation of Himself. He illumines God. He illumines our eyes so that we can understand God. He's everything you need to know about God. And whatever lack of insight there is, that bottleneck is us, not Him. The problem lies in us. Our stubbornness, our weakness, our human frailty. Now, in our study over the last 7 months, we talked a lot about how God is a God of action. He acts. These characteristics of God are active. His love is active. His mercy is active. His grace is active. His wrath is active. God has an eternal decree, and He is working that decree out. God has foreknowledge from eternity past, but in time He is doing things in people's hearts. God's supremacy is active. God's sovereignty is active. All of these. The author of Hebrews gives us some specific actions seen in Jesus that are a part of this full understanding of God that's available to us in Him. Jesus is not just sitting idly by. He's not the passive big brother figure who's just going to be fine with you no matter what you do. This is the God who acts. Verse 3 says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. In Jesus, the power of God is manifest, and there's no limitation at all of this power that is manifested in Him. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now that means that Jesus upholds these things by the word of His power. His sufficiency will never be assailed. His decree will be worked out. His knowledge never ends. It is full. His foreknowledge will be accomplished. His supremacy is defended. His sovereignty is not given away, but rather upheld by the word of His power. His immutability, His holiness, all of these. He upholds His grace to you. He upholds His love for you. He upholds His wrath. What He has promised, He will bring about. Jesus is the God who acts. He doesn't stop being God. His word will stand. Verse 3 also says, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's decree. He has completed His work on the cross. He has satisfied His own righteous standard. He has demonstrated the love of God in the ultimate act of love on that cross. He's purified forever those who believe by paying the full price for our sins. He's finished the work. And it says He sat down. The priests in the Old Testament system didn't sit down at work. There's always another animal to kill. There was no place in the Holy of Holies for the high priest to sit because he was never done. And the author of Hebrews comes back to this point later in the book. That work was never done. They kept on killing animals. And year after year, this high priest would come into the Holy of Holies once a year, only after purifying himself. And he had stuff he had to do in there, but there was no chair in there. No bench, no stool. It was never expected that that priest would ever sit down. It was not even designed into the place because he could never make atonement for sins. It wasn't possible that that system would ever save anyone, that that work would ever be complete. So it wasn't even designed into the plan for the temple or the tabernacle. Only Jesus could fulfill the righteous requirement of a holy God. But having fully satisfied his own wrath by his own sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, not in a temple made out of fabric and animal skins, not in that tabernacle, not in a temple made out of huge stones that disciples marveled at, but Jesus said wouldn't last. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Apparently there is a seat in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And Jesus took his rightful seat of honor at the right hand of God because he had finished the work of salvation. I don't know if we can even imagine the impact of these words on a Jewish convert to Christianity living in the mid-first century while temple sacrifices are still going on. This author says, Jesus is done. He sat down in the seat of honor, in the Holy of Holies, at the right hand of God because he's done the work. These people who were intimately familiar with the sacrificial system might have been shocked, stunned, I don't know, overwhelmed by this truth. They were painfully aware, unlike we, they were painfully aware of their inadequacy to step into the presence of God, that they never went in there. Only the high priest could go, and only once a year they didn't go. But in Jesus we go. This proclamation of Jesus' action and of his glorification must have astounded them. Sitting in the presence of God? He's not just going in to the presence of God, but he's going to sit down there? This is God. Only God can do this. The perfect representation of the Father, the God who reveals himself to us, the God to whom all things belong, the God who created all things, the God who upholds all things, the God who has paid the price for sin to bring you into the presence of God. This is Jesus Christ. This is God. The one who satisfied the wrath of God by making a substitutionary atonement for your sins. The exact representation of the Father so that you can see him. We're going to study Jesus for half a year or so. In this study, I mean, I'm not saying stop then, but I want to say on the first week, when we study Jesus, we're studying God. You ever argue with any of those people that don't believe he's God? You know, they'll tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God. Find me a book that doesn't claim this in the New Testament. It's everywhere. This is God. But this beautiful assault on that thinking, first sentence of the book of Hebrews, this is God. This is who we're studying. Now, a lot of people may think you don't even need to study this. I mean, of course we know Jesus is God. Why should we study this? But you need to be clear on who he is. And you certainly can grow in your understanding of who he is. And it will help your life and it will help your witness. So I have a little exercise I want us to do. We don't vote much in this church, but we're sort of going, in fact, we've never voted that I can remember, but we're going to sort of go with a consensus opinion this morning. I want to go through this list, and I want to circle attributes that you think the American evangelical church, however you define that, not our church, but just the broad culture of American evangelicalism, if you think they uphold this attribute in their view of Jesus, I'm going to circle it. And if you think they reject it, I'm going to put an X by it. And let's see what we get. Does American evangelicalism in general consider Jesus to be self-sufficient or to need somebody? I got one vote for an X. Did you used to be a cheerleader? I got two votes for an X. All right. I'm thinking you're okay with the X. Anybody got a problem with saying
that wasn't a, you asked to say this or, and you can't answer that by raising your hand.
No, that's true. All right. So American evangelicalism would say Jesus came and died because he needed you. A lot of people would, all right. Would you think that people would uphold that Jesus is the author of an eternal decree that sets all things in place and that he's working out, or that they hadn't even considered that, maybe? Not an issue.
I don't even know what the word means. Decree? What?
Okay. Alright. Oh, I see what kind of mood y'all are in. Alright, what about knowledge? Do you think that the church would believe Jesus knows everything? Alright, I think so. I saw some nods. I don't think we'd get a lot of static on that one, so we'll say, okay, Jesus is all-knowing, but he didn't decree, he's not self-sufficient according to most. Foreknowledge.
Oh, yeah, he's got foreknowledge. Looks down the corridor. Yeah, he tunnels of time, so.
Foreknowledge as the Bible defines it. Okay, we got a big X by that one now. Jesus knows what you're going to do, but not foreknew you personally. I mean, there's a growing movement in the evangelical church that would have a right definition of this word. Because this is relationship, not awareness. But I think, for the most part, the X's have that one. Supremacy?
I think you look at most people, they would, the songs, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they would sing that heartily on a Sunday morning.
Yeah?
I don't think that has anything to do with understanding the implications of that, though, sadly.
Probably not, but they would agree.
So they would say, yeah, he's supreme, yeah, he's sovereign.
Right. Okay.
That's what that means.
So, yeah. If
yes.
We got a yes on this one? All right. I'm gonna write the dissenting opinion on that one, because if you don't believe he's self-sufficient, he can't be supreme.
But they're not logical.
Okay. All right.
It's not connecting logical.
All right. Hey, I said we were voting. It's got a circle by it.
The song says it.
Sovereignty? Is there any question that we should circle sovereignty?
Yeah, circle it. I think so.
They would say it.
Yeah, they would say, yeah, he's sovereign, but he just chose sovereignly. He has the right to choose to give up.
They would say he gave some of his sovereignty away by his choice, but that would.
He was sovereign over that choice to do that.
But that would still be. I can't let you have that one.
Was that a vote?
It was sort of a vote. It was a Florida vote. You don't know how to push the button, man. I'm trying to tell you. Immutability?
Oh, yeah, because they like that verse. He's the same yesterday, today. And
you're really on with the songs today. All right, we've got a definite vote for they believe immutability. You can't change. Okay.
Circle.
We're going to circle it with a question mark. Do they know what it means? Yeah, no, it's not always a yes or no. I don't guess. Holiness?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, they're going to claim that one.
Grandpa holiness.
Yeah. Grandpa holiness. You got a song? Those are theologians, though. Do you think the church really, general evangelical church?
If you ask people, could Jesus have sinned, and they would say yes.
All right.
Yeah, I think they would, too.
I think they would. He was capable. They wouldn't say he did.
We can do an X-ray circle.
Okay.
All right. I'm not going to try to erase that circle. I didn't say this wouldn't be schizophrenic, but we're going somewhere with this, so y'all hang in there. What about power? Are you going to claim it?
Yeah.
Faithfulness?
Yeah.
You're going to claim it? Goodness?
Oh, yeah.
Goodness with an exclamation point. Okay. Oops. Patience?
Yeah, they love those.
Yeah. Grace? Got grace, mercy, love, love to us, and loving kindness.
A lot of exclamation points there.
Oh, yeah, okay. Three exclamations. All right.
X's and O's.
Now, I'm really conflicted on this last one. What about this wrath thing? No. Okay. Now. Some of those are going to depend a lot on who you ask, but I think you got your finger on the pulse of the evangelical culture in America. Is this an accurate understanding of God?
No.
Is God divided? Is it possible for God to be divided? That Jesus is these circles and the Old Testament God is those other things that we put X's by? Can't be, can it? So, is it fair to say that the popular representation of Jesus in this country is actually a denial of God? I think even by the church we could say that. Would you say that the general perception of the lost American culture of Jesus would be what we put up here? Most lost people would say, yeah, okay, you know, we want him to be all of these things. We don't really understand some of these things, but sure, I mean, he's good, but don't know about supreme.
I think they would say yeah to most of that. I mean, I think they would say at least the idea of, you know, even though that this God may not exist, at least in the way that they define that God that doesn't exist, he would be supreme, or he would have all knowledge, omnipresent.
He'd be the ones we circled?
Yeah.
And not the ones we asked? Yeah, I think so. I think that what you came up with is not only the, except I overrode you on that one, right? Line out of veto power. What you came up with is not only the view of God that the popular evangelical church has. This is the view of God of most lost people. Non-atheistic lost people believe in that God. There's no threat in that God. Now, I go through all of this exercise to show you what you're up against. I don't think the way you laughed, I know you don't believe that that's an accurate representation of God. But the people that you know, in large part, that's the God they serve. Whether they call themselves Christians or whether they think they're not Christians, that's the God they believe in. Moralistic monotheists believe in that God. You find them in a lot of mainline denominational churches. Lost people who don't go to church believe in that God. That misrepresentation of God. So if you understand what God is like because you've worked through this foundation, you know that he is self-sufficient, that he didn't need anybody. That wasn't why we have the gospel. That he did decree all things because he's God. How can he not? You understand that he does have foreknowledge, that he is sovereign, and that he does have wrath and real holiness, not questionable holiness. How can these things help you witness to, deal with people that you know who are confused about who God is? What are some ways that having a foundation from Old Testament revelation could help you in your witnessing about who Jesus really is? What if you run into somebody that puts the big X by wrath and says, no, 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 no. God is a loving God. That's his only attribute. Does any of this stuff we've studied help you address that in a loving way, but to witness effectively? That's right. That's a good answer. You could talk about holiness. They're willing to negotiate on that one. They're not nearly as upset about that one as they are about this one. But once you know what holiness is, wrath is a necessary consequence. So that's a great thing that you could do.
Go to the Gospels and see how he dealt with the hypocrisy, the sin of the people, as far as the Pharisees, when he was dealing with the people in the temple. Well, what does that show?
Yeah.
About who God is and how he deals with sin. And then even Jesus teaching about the judgment as far as hell.
Yeah.
And what will occur.
He talked more about hell than about heaven, didn't he?
Right, exactly. So, you know, you have to deal with Jesus who revealed who God is. What God's attitude is towards these things, what is his character displayed with regard to these?
Yeah.
Then that tells us who God is.
Yeah. That's right. It's good. Anybody else?
Even his goodness, you know, I think everybody's going to agree that Jesus is good, but you can't be good if you don't look at sin.
Yeah.
You know, if you have a human judge and a human judge has a murderer in front of him and he says, well, you get to go free, we wouldn't call that judge a good judge. We'd say that judge is a bad judge. That's a crooked judge.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. He can't be good if he loves evil the same way he loves goodness. If he treats evil the same way he treats goodness, he can't be good. And lost people are particularly susceptible to this argument because they all want somebody to get their just desserts. And so when they're talking about how that guy is, I can't believe he got away with this, then they're proclaiming a standard that they claim God doesn't have, that sin ought to be judged, at least in that guy. So a couple of times during our study, an issue came up as we kept pointing people back to these descriptions of God's character. You know, we studied this material because it had a lot of scripture in it and a lot of cross references, short articles, so you could have time to look up the scriptures and meditate on those, just really something to prompt your thinking. But as we kept pointing people back to, okay, but what about this attribute? But what about this attribute? A couple of times, several times, people said, well, you know, what about this scripture? And what about this scripture? And what about this scripture? And, you know, there's method to this, and that is, yeah, you need to quote the scripture. But what do you quote? The Bible's called the sword of the Spirit, right? It's not the scattergun of the Spirit. It's not the hand grenade of the Spirit. You know, that's what I want. Just pull this thing and throw it and clear everybody out over there. All the problems are solved, right? It's not like that. You have to have a target. You got to get close. And then you got to strike that target. So studying these things and thinking about them and how they apply to the people that you know means that as you do stuff, as you're interacting with people, you'll know which scripture to apply to which problem. And that's why we keep pounding on these things like this. That's why you need to be thinking about how these all represent one God. There's no disharmony. He's a perfect unity. And several of you did it just now. You know, you can address wrath by talking about love, by talking about goodness, by talking about faithfulness, you know, by talking about holiness. And then the verses come to your mind if you've been meditating on them. And as you're interacting, you can proclaim to people from the Scripture, this is what God says about that. But now you know what verse to call up and what verse to quote, and you can tear down that wrong thinking. You can pull down that stronghold because now you've got some leverage. You're not just trying to throw a hand grenade in there and hope it clears things out for you. You're being precise. A sword is a very precise weapon. And that's the way the Bible is described. So keep on contemplating these as we delve further into who Jesus is. And I hope I'll have the books for you on Wednesday night. Tim, would you lead us in prayer to close our time?